If you look at the handout that I've given you, we're going to kind of close out our study in Proverbs today and kind of wrap it into kind of a knowledge of why its primary purpose is. And I want to end our study with a sense of the Proverbs or wisdom and the will of God, because I think that's really the heart of what that whole text is teaching us. I will tell you the image that I have up here, I was actually looking for a good image that might give us the sense of divine intervention and divine guidance. And I found a really good picture. I thought it was excellent. And so I was looking at it and trying to track it down of where I could get it and put it on. But in the process of that track down, it became an image from a tarot card, divine inspiration from the cult. And I just couldn't bring myself to put that image on the screen. Even though it was beautiful, I thought, no, I just can't come to that. I can't put that one on the screen. But it is interesting, is it not, that in our culture, having some kind of divine intervention that gives us direction is something even the pagans desire. It is not unique to the Christian faith to seek a God or a power beyond ourselves to give us some kind of assurance or direction in our decisions. I want to preface today's conversation about God's will in that I'm not here to try to discuss how to find out the minutia of that. What we're going to talk about is the element of God's will that is present, it's there, and how do you discern that? Because I often find that most Christians, young Christians mostly, often are looking for some kind of cosmological experience to confirm something that they're getting ready to decide to do. Whether it's a job, a move, those simple decisions of the day, we tend to want cosmological evidence, some supernatural element that tells me that this is the right choice. But if we think for a minute, what is the outcome normally of an individual that wants that kind of affirmation? If you think about it, and I know this from my own personal experience when I was young in the Lord, the reason I wanted that was to please God, but there was another one. And if I were to peel back the layers to get to what the core of that was, I would say the core of that was I wanted an easy life. I was convinced that if I was doing where God wanted me to be, I would be blessed. And I equated blessing with comfort, peace, and no trouble. Doesn't happen. So when we look at trying to determine God's will, it's not about trying to find the easiest path. It's about defining what God wants and living in that no matter what situation I find myself in. I propose to you that I think in the overall scope of God's will, we can begin to lose sight of the broad picture and try to make it narrow. And what I mean by that is we tend to start looking at God's will and focusing on the immediate impact that a decision is going to have on my life, and I forget and fail to look at the broader picture of what God has already revealed about himself and what he calls me to do. There's a book out. It was put out years ago. I read it when I was in college. It's called Decision Making and the Will of God. It was Freeman was his name who wrote the book. But he created a revolutionary idea, which God primarily was, God is not so much interested in the small decisions as he is how you're living in those small decisions. And what he meant by that was, maybe God is not so much interested in saying there's a specific college you ought to go to, but he's more interested in whatever college you go to, how do you live your life at that college? How does he call you to live your life? So when we come to Proverbs, if I take that kind of introductory comment, we come to Proverbs, we do not find in Proverbs God's will defined or discernment to point at those little life decisions. The discernment is to live holy and godly and right, not to say, God, do I do this or do I do that? No, Proverbs says, when you're here, this is what godly looks like. And so we're going to look at that, and I'm going to use it. Bob Deffenbaugh is kind of the resource on this particular. I've read some of his stuff on this, and I thought it was really good. So that's what I want to share with you today. We put it in two categories, in wisdom and the will of God. The will of God is something we have to discern. And we discern it through wisdom. Wisdom is the key to discerning God's will. And wisdom, we need divine guidance. And we're going to go through that. You will not discern God's will apart from His divine guidance. And then we want to look at, what does that guidance look like? What does divine guidance look like? What is the nature of it? Now, I created this for you because oftentimes we have within our culture, that wasn't supposed to do bouncing yet. That's what you were supposed to see. Okay. Spoiler, right? That was what it was. It was spoiler. Anyway, there's a theory of alignment that Christians often embrace, and that is there's certain elements of life, and if they all line up, then I can know what God's will is. Okay? And those tend to be, and now here comes the fun part, those tend to be circumstances, feelings, scripture. When those three all come together and finally settle in and they line up perfectly, then I know what God's will is. It's a spiritualistic formula to discover God's will. And I would tell you that that is erroneous. That is not supported by Scripture. This idea that I have to wait till all three line up. Because I believe you will see through today that what God's will is primarily already been revealed to us. And it is our job to discern it. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, that will doesn't change. It doesn't matter what your feelings are, that call doesn't change. And Scripture is always lined up with that. So,
Bobby,
yes?
Circumstances and feelings take years for it to come together.
Mm-hmm.
I think what most people want it to come now, but it could be years.
Yeah.
I can think of many things in my own life. 50 years ago.
Yeah.
And it finally came true.
Yeah. You look back on it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Unbelievable.
Okay. So, yes, sir.
When I think of God's will, I believe God's will for man is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Period. And when you think of a will, it's a legal term that denotes the same thing we have for our love. It's a will.
Yeah.
It's a testament, a covenant. We have an old one in the Bible. We got a new one. And in that will is God's will for you. And like you said, it's already laid out. I just need to discover what's in the will.
Yep.
And so that's why I read this.
Yes. Yeah.
Because in there is God's will.
Yeah.
So when it comes time to make decisions, who do I marry? Where do I live? Where should I work? Like you had mentioned, whatever decision I'm making, I can trust God in it. Then I'm free to make that decision.
Exactly.
Then it becomes a human decision. Okay, if I want to buy a house here, well, in that location, can I trust God in it? Absolutely.
Yeah.
But now it's, can I afford it? Do I have
yes.
financial resources? But if the first decision is, if I can't trust God in it, if I'm an alcoholic, and I get a job, and they say, do you want to work at the bar? Well, maybe I don't want to go there.
Yeah.
And it makes it so much simpler because I'm free not to feed my flesh, but to determine based on, is it going to be loving towards others? And can I trust
yes.
Christ in it? And then I'm kind of free to make
yeah.
that decision. Where do I work? Where do I go? Where do I do? And if it isn't going to be a decision to trust God in it, then I take that,
correct.
That option's off the table immediately.
And see, the point that I want to make on this one is that in the revelation of God, through His divine guidance, through the Scriptures, through what He's revealed to us, even some of the simplest decisions, we can know whether we're in line with that or not. You mentioned finances. Well, we looked at Proverbs, and we saw several admonitions for us in what we do with our finances and how we handle them. So if I'm trying to determine I want to do something outside what's been revealed and try to affirm that it's God's will, then I've got a conflict. And we're going to see that through this. The Christian faith is not a life where I take my circumstances, my feelings, and the Scripture, and I try to get them all lined up. The Christian life, it's a life of faith, of dependence, of trust in God, living according to His Word. In other words, I'm by faith am living according to what He's revealed about Himself and what He's told me, and I apply that Word by the wisdom God gives me. Now, wisdom primarily here is the ability to look at things and discern what is good, right, true, honorable, and pure, whether it's in line with God's word or not. So when we look at Proverbs and God's will, it's giving us the ability to see the path of discernment so that I can actually live that will. Okay? I draw us back to Proverbs 1, 1 through 5, because this is the crux of why Solomon wrote this. He says, "For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young." If you remember, we talked about very early on about what that means by the simple. It's a term that can mean naive or unknowing. And so Solomon, as we look back on that, Solomon's primary reason for writing Proverbs was to have his son, Rehoboam, not be naive in the things that are right and good and true, and how to treat people and what to do with his money and how to treat the kingdom he was going to rule. We need to realize we are naive and simple, right? So here are the things. First off, the need for divine guidance. What is the primary need we have for divine guidance that Rehoboam had or anyone has? It's necessary because we are simple, because we are naive. We cannot know the mind or heart of God apart from God's initiative. He is not discoverable to us in our own flesh. Okay? Do you guys recall 1 Corinthians 2, 16 through 16? I mean, Paul is talking to them and says, who can know the mind of God? Who can know the heart of God? The disobedient don't even understand what's being said. If it wasn't for the Spirit, we wouldn't know God. If it wasn't for His intervention, we wouldn't know Him. And so even Proverbs recognizes this when it talks about the writings are to have the naive, the simple, become knowledgeable. We notice that Madame Folly offers the naive experiences they should avoid. It's a trap. She lays out her path to the naive and tries to draw them in to that. And yet, we know from Proverbs that that path that Madame Folly lays out leads to destruction. But the young and the naive are not able to discern that that's where it's going to end up. The picture we have is of a young who is drawn into something without good discernment, and then later down the road looks back and goes, man, I wish I hadn't done that. I had no idea this is where I was going to end up. Satan's tactics is even for us as believers is to try to prey upon our simpleness by attracting us with simple compromises that we think are okay and will have no effect. But his plan, as I've seen in many brothers and sisters' lives, is just one minor compromise at a time over years, and all of a sudden they're someplace they never wished they would have been. He is crafty. He doesn't hit you with the big compromise because he knows you'll reject it. He hits you with the little one and just starts chipping away at it.
You know, one puff of a cigarette.
Yes.
And that leads to a whole lot of destruction.
Yep.
Just one puff.
Yep, this won't hurt. Just once. No big deal. But what it does is it begins to erode at that discernment, to erode that element of separation. I just start eating away at it.
I think something else for me, too, is when something happens or when I'm praying because I need God to do something about a situation, and when it's answered in a good way, I'm happy and I see God in that. But then when it happens in a way that I don't think is a good way, then, you know, you don't see God in it. But I have learned that God is there no matter what. So we praise Him no matter what the outcome is, because we don't know what the final outcome
Correct.
Is going to be in a given situation.
Yep.
And I think that's another way that Satan gets to people.
He can, absolutely.
We pray for something, we pray for healing, and we're not healed. And then we
Right.
Get,
if
know,
we don't
God,
get the outcome we desire, we think we're not doing it right, so we adjust and change or and compromise.
Right. Yeah.
And Joseph is the greatest example of that, right?
Yes.
Joseph, at the end of his story, it says, what you intended for evil, God meant for good.
Exactly.
And that was years.
Yeah. And Joseph lived faithfully in Potiphar's house. He lived faithfully in prison. The key for Joseph was living. He would not compromise who he was. Daniel's the same way. When he was taken captive and they wanted him to eat the food and everything, he said, I cannot defile myself. He held true to it, went through some tough times, but exactly that.
Right.
Good examples. Divine guidance informs man of what he does not know, but what he must know if he would be godly and wise. We are in that place. It is through divine guidance that God gives us understanding of what is good and proper and right and godly. We will not discover that in our flesh. We discover it through his guidance, and wisdom is the element of our participation in taking that and being able to discern. This is from the Lord. This is his. Yes?
This idea of man is simple. I mean, we kind of look at man as being rather complicated.
Yep.
But there is a definition, an old thing that describes various stages of mankind. And I'll give the first two as an example. There are those who know not, and know not that they know not. That's a fool, and you avoid him. And the simple is defined as those who know not, but know that they know not. They are simple, therefore teach them.
Yeah.
And so it's a matter of knowing that we know not.
Yes.
And yeah. Making ourselves available to be taught.
Very good point. That aligns with that fool. The simple and the fool and the direction. Very good. So divine guidance is necessary because of the nature of who we are. We are naive, we are simple, but we must have that guidance. We cannot attain godliness apart from divine guidance. If you can find God apart from him, then he is not necessary. That didn't make a lot of sense, but I think it sounded good. Okay? All right? The other one is we're required, divine guidance is required because we are sinful. We have that in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, where he encourages us to trust not in our own wisdom. Trust not in your own understanding. It is flawed. But you must rest on him because he is the one who will give you the correct path. And the root of the problem, as indicated in 4:23, is the root of our problem is the condition of man's heart. In reading this, they took Adam and Eve in the garden and talked about how simple and naive they were. But it was before that they introduced sin nature. And it was the fact that they could easily be drawn away from that which God had promised. We're going to see that in the next one. We need to note that our frailty and our fallenness, if we do not know God's will because of our humanity, because of our simpleness, we will not seek it because of our depravity. Does that make sense? So we need it because of not only that we're simple, but because we're also sinful. We sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we sin. It's just that cycle of who we are. We are prone, the song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I don't know if I told you this last week. Last Sunday I was driving in and I was thinking, you know, as believers, we are encouraged and called to fellowship each week, to come back before the Lord and to have that worship and to have that fellowship. And I thought, the reason for that is because we are so prone to leave it, we have to continue to keep it in the front of our mind, continue to have it important to us. Because without it, we would be prone to leave. We would be prone to wander. Arnie?
Brings me to the third one.
Okay.
Those who know and know not that they know. That's where we know the truth, and yet we act like we don't.
Yep.
I mean, if you were asked the right question, we'd come up with the right answer. But we wander about as if we don't know it.
Yeah. We choose
and
to
say, he is asleep, wake him up.
Yeah. Yeah, the sheep. You know, and that a lot of people think that that's a compliment. It really wasn't a compliment to man to be called a sheep. Oh, went too far on that one. Go back. The other third element on the need for divine guidance is it's required because man is called into sin by others. We are easily called into sin by others. Satan himself prods us to leave God and prods us to leave what we know to be right. But he also knows we're naive, and so he tries to persuade us or entice us away from the things that are true and good that God has said and revealed. We also know from 2 Corinthians that Satan employs others, the false prophets, those that are aligned with Satan, but these false prophets, they're persuasive in their speech. It's sweet to hear, and yet it does not nourish, and it pulls us away from God. Proverbs gives us examples as well. We've read these. The one of those is violent men trying to draw him into illicit gain through violence, and then the seductive woman as well. I think all of us know that there are times that others have had influence in our life that we were called to a direction that later we regretted and realized they did not have our best interest at heart. And so we need divine guidance because we're simple. We need help knowing what's true. Because we're sinful, we have a sin element about us, and because we can be drawn from the very goodness that God offers. Others persuade us that they have a plan, and our fallen nature is inclined to accept. We need divine guidance to know which is wise and which is foolish, which is right and which is wrong. If we put this in perspective, if we recognize that we're naive, we need help. We need help in giving us direction of knowing what is good and right and honorable. We also need help because not only is our own nature about us to not know and to choose wrong, but also we can be persuaded by others to choose wrong. And so it's the divine guidance that helps us in that regard. So what is the nature of divine guidance? It is discerned primarily through wisdom, and that's my primary point today. Wisdom is valuable to you as a believer because it is through wisdom, as it is laid out in Proverbs, that you discern what is God's will and how it is to be applied. I've used the term skillful application of God's truth. And so the nature of divine guidance is discerned, what we understand. Again, I'm going to two quick points. We talked about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That relationship, that primary beginning relationship with the Lord, recognizing who He is and who I am, and that includes the fact that I'm a sinner, that I'm naive, that He is God, He is sovereign, and it also requires a reliance on Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So that's one element. The other nature of divine guidance is wisdom, and divine guidance must be based on existing divine revelation. I want to draw you to 1 Kings 2, 1 through 3. This is important because here David is on his deathbed, and he's getting ready to speak to Solomon. Now, if discerning good, right, true, and honorable things is found within the individual, then David's charge to Solomon would be to seek it. To find it, to figure it out on his own, to create a system that he would understand. But on his deathbed, when he speaks to his son, he says, basically, do not forget the revelation. Keep the law. Stay with God. Follow his ways. His blessings are sure, but you're going to lose him if you don't follow. He never says, figure it out on your own. He draws him back to the revelation that God has given and says, that is what you must embrace. That is God's will for the nation of Israel. That is what you must embrace. That is what you need to know, and that is what you need to apply.
Number four, those who know and know that they know are wise. Follow them.
Follow them, yep. You also find in the Proverbs, this is also reiterated, and I've given you several passages here. But it basically refers to a wise man that follows the revelation of God. The wise man understands his words and is aligned with them. And you can determine the wisdom of a man by his accuracy to following the revelation, to following God's word. And that's why I say wisdom and divine guidance are based on existing revelation, what God has said, what he has made available. I gave you 35 through 6. It says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and be proved a liar. You're not to create your own words. You're not to add to what he says. You're to know it and to follow it, and that is his will. Okay? The next one is divine guidance through wise counsel. When we look at Proverbs, one of the elements that it encourages is the fact that guidance can also be obtained. In other words, discerning God's will, discerning what he has said, discerning how it is applied, can also be attained through the counsel of those who are wise. Comes back to what Arnie said. Those who
know that they know,
follow them. They're wise. One of the things that we as believers should be aware of is those who are wise and recognize their counsel is beneficial. Scripture encourages us to take counsel. So you have that there. Guidance is obtained through the counsel. True counsel is never contrary to the character and commandments of God. This we have got to hold on to. 21:30 basically says every counsel that is from God will be consistent with his commandments. Anybody that has a revelation that is outside the word and revelation of God is a false revelation. The consistency is wisdom, discernment comes when it's consistent with the character and commandments of God.
Right, the Spirit of God doesn't rebel against the word of God.
Yes. And then each generation is given an older and wiser one that they might learn. We can use Rehoboam as an example. Rehoboam had a wise father. His father passed on to him these great truths and encouraged him to follow them. And Rehoboam rejected that, and he took the teenage party group that he was with and showed his strength and insulted the people, insulted his father, and put a heavier burden on the people of Israel. And the result of that was the nation of Israel was divided. So I'm looking at the generation that is given for this, for the following ones. We are to be responsible to pass on wisely, to help them. And it can be wearisome sometimes, right? Okay? Divine guidance requires confidence and commitment. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, I've put it this way. What shall I do versus whom do I trust? In the discerning element of determining God's will, it's not as much as what should I do, but whom do I trust? If God has given a clear indication of how I should live, what my life should be like, then the choice of what I should do is in line with whom I trust. And that's what Proverbs 3 is talking about. And wisdom is only for those who diligently seek it. I think you've recognized that in this idea of confidence and commitment, the commitment level to discover wisdom, we find a theme throughout Proverbs. It is not for the lazy. It is something that I am to see as such high value that I will sell what I have. I will give of my time to strive, to seek, to understand, to be wise in life. It is far greater and of greater value than any wealth or gold or pearl or diamond that I can acquire. It far exceeds that. But if we look at the sluggard, we look at the lazy, wisdom eludes them, because there is no commitment to strive to find it. Okay? So there's that level of commitment. Jeremiah 42, I give you this as an example, because basically the confidence and commitment does not guarantee obedience, interestingly enough. We're to distrust human reason, depend on divine revelation and promises. Depend on them and then follow them. But we have examples in Scripture where that revelation is so clear, the promise is so clear, but man still chose to do his own thing. tell you the story in Jeremiah. The reference is there for you to read it later if you'd like. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is the prophet when Nebuchadnezzar has taken the southern kingdoms, the two southern kingdoms, captive, and there's a remnant of Israel, the Jews, still back in Jerusalem. But they are few, and their life is hard, very hard. So they come to Jeremiah, and they explain their situation and ask him to go to the Lord, plead their case because they want to go to Egypt. They want to go to Egypt because Egypt is going to be a better location. They're going to be protected better. The food will be more plentiful. Their lives will be more comfortable. And they want to go there. They do not want to stay under Nebuchadnezzar as remnant in Jerusalem because their lives are very tough. So he tells them, I will go and I will pray to the Lord for 10 days and then I will come back and I will give you the answer that God gives. And in chapter 42, you have Jeremiah beginning to give them the answer to their question. And what God calls on them is says, I have plans for you. You need to stay here. It is tough, but I have plans. There's promises I'm going to give to you, but you need to remain in Jerusalem. You are not to flee. And he goes through the chapter, pretty much lays out God's desire for them. And Jeremiah lays this completely out for all of them. And in chapter 43, right at the beginning of it, the king steps up and goes, nope, that's not what we're going to do. I'm not trusting you. We're not doing that. We're going to Egypt. And even in the prophecy, he says, if you go to Egypt, you're going to be oppressed. You're going to be slaughtered. You're going to, you know, what they thought was going to be a great place to go, he lays out and said, you're not going to get what you think you're going to get there. And what do? They leave and go to Egypt. They're enslaved, they're persecuted, and they're destroyed. So the remnant comes from Babylon, where they've been taken captive. Remember Daniel's over there? The remnant that God had in mind, since they did not stay and left, the remnant comes, he frees them from Babylon and brings them back and establishes his kingdom. So confidence and commitment requires that when we know what God's will is, to do it. Okay? I want to draw this in, just Dr. Deffenbaugh brings this out, just in the sense that we don't often connect wisdom with character, which we should. And what he means by that is he pulls this out, which I think he does a masterful job. He says, as a man thinks, so he is, meaning that our character is connected to our conduct. If I think a certain way, if I believe a certain way, I'm going to act in that way. And he goes through the different, I don't list them all for you here, but he goes through how Proverbs talks about the way of a man, and then it talks about their character, and then it talks about their actions. And he puts this connection between our character and our conduct. So character determines how one thinks, who one listens to, and what one will do. Our character is important because it is the core of who we are. It is, in light of the Proverbs, character is aligned with it is our way. It's the way we've chosen to live. And the key in Proverbs is that the development of godly character, this will determine how we think, who we listen to, and what we do. So when we're determining the nature of divine guidance in light of wisdom, it is directly linked to our character. Because our character will determine who we listen to, how we think, and how we act. And so Bob makes this statement. Just as my faith in my doctor prompts me to follow his medical counsel, faith in God inspires me to seek his will and follow it. Just a simple analogy. If we believe the doctor knows what's wrong with us, and we're naive, we don't know how to treat it, and we believe our doctor does know that, and he gives us advice on what to do, do we not follow that advice? He correlates that with our sense of our spiritual life and wisdom. If we have confidence and commitment in God, and we believe he is sovereign, and he knows what is right, we will listen to him, and then we will follow that advice. And when we listen to him, where is the predominant amount of his revelation? Scripture, his word. He has entrusted it so that we can read it. I mean, think about it this morning. We're looking at these principles, and yet we have biblical examples for each of them. People who've lived it out right, people who've lived it out wrong. And there's that consistent element through the entire thing. God says, do this, I'll bless you. They do it, and they're blessed. God says, don't do this, and they do it, and they're not blessed. I mean, it's just this very clear narrative about his truth. And I think it's amazing that we generally learn more from stories, do we not? It's a story that we really resonate with. So what is the predominant method the scriptures teach us about who God is? Historical narrative. It's stories. We still need the epistles and the other ones, but it is predominantly through the narratives of historical events where God has intervened in history, and it's been recorded for us today that we can look at it. Clear from the beginning of the creation of man to today. Okay? So this is how I would wrap up today. If I take all these elements and try to put them into a concise statement, this is what it would look like. Because I am simple, sinful, and prone to be led astray, I am unable to determine God's will on my own. I must confidently commit myself to trust in his divine guidance to lead me in knowing and understanding his ways, recognizing that his revelation and the counsel of the wise will guide me in skillfully developing godly character in how I think, who I listen to, and how I act. Comments or questions?
I've always thought that the question, what is God's will for my life, is really two. What is God's will and for my life?
And what, yeah.
Which one do you emphasize? In other words, how does God fit into my plans, or how do I fit into his? And I think if you emphasize the first one, you're going to discover a whole different path than if you focus on the second.
I agree.
Do you take, what is your position on this one? Irrespective of if he's a believer or non-believer, a person knows what is sin is sin. Do you believe that's true?
To a degree. I think that comes out of Romans, in the sense that God has placed in every individual an understanding of what is right and wrong. C.S. Lewis says that man has tried to call it herd instinct, the sense of right and wrong. But he portrays this argument. It says, even a child, before you teach them what's right or wrong, already knows what's, they have some sense of justice. My sibling takes something from me. I cry. I get angry. That's unjust. They've never been taught it. And even you will find non-believers who will look at things that occur in the world and they will say, that's wrong. And the question is, where do they get it from? Well, it comes from the nature and character of God's creating them. But they just don't, they don't want to point to a standard that they're held accountable to. What that means is simply, once you determine that something is right or wrong or just or unjust, you are declaring there is a standard by which I can hold you accountable. Does that make sense? So once I state it, I've now identified, I believe there's a standard that's not just for me, it's not subjective, it's objective, because now I can hold you accountable to that standard. And then the question becomes, well, what standard? Where did it come from? And that's where you start for the argument for the existence of a divine being who has given us some sense of what's right and wrong. I mean, look at our culture. I mean, think about it. Across the board, the term right and wrong is always used. Even the side we don't agree with believes there's a right and wrong. You can't do that. That's wrong. That's not good. Those are value judgments in which we hold others accountable to. But it's erroneous to think that I can do that without saying that there must be some standard by which I can say that to you. I can say that's wrong because there's a standard I'm holding you to that both of us are held to that's outside of us. If you truly believe and follow the philosophy of those that say it's subjective, then there would be nothing in the world to where one individual could hold another individual accountable for any standard. And yet that, across, it doesn't matter what country you go to, across the standard, mankind will often say, no, that's wrong. And you're wrong for what you did. And even if in small things they use it, all you have to do is push it up, push the loss or the intensity of it a little higher, and then they'll hit a point and they'll go, no, that's wrong, you can't do that. Okay? I don't know if that helps or not.
You have a lot of wisdom.
Oh.
What is God's will, period. Because like in Thessalonians, it says, in all things give thanks. This is the will of God.
Yep.
In Christ Jesus. Well, I can do that. It didn't say give thanks for all things. It just said in all things.
Yep.
So that's one of the things. That's the will of God.
Yep.
I can take the history out of it.
Yep.
Because he's the one that's initiating. Now, I can choose not to give thanks. And then and I can see how unpleasant my life is in that moment. That's why I can do. That's why I need Christ living in me to do these things.
Yep.
Because it doesn't make sense. So I should be asking, what is God's will, period?
Yep. I agree with you. I think oftentimes we try to determine some specific cosmological event or spirit supernatural in a small thing. If we would spend as much energy in just studying what God has already said is right, true, good, and proper, and not say, what should I do here, but say, how do I apply what is right, true, good, and proper now? In this situation, what does right, good, and proper, and true look like? And that's what wisdom does. Wisdom, the goal of wisdom is that in every life situation, I can take God's word and what he's revealed, and I can skillfully apply it. I'm not saying, what does God want to do? I'm saying, what do I know about God, and how do I apply it in this situation? Instead of saying, you know, I'll try to see if I can make it work. If I'm young and I'm getting ready to get married, and I have this belief that God has one person for me, and I've already told you about the fallacy of that whole thing, because as soon as one person marries the wrong one, it's screwed the whole thing up, because nobody can find the right one anymore. But if I believe that, you know, then how do I determine that? Do I sit there and go, God, give me a sign. Give me something to let me know this is the right person. I would think the thing would be, what do I know that God says is good about an individual? Is this person honest? Are they trustworthy? Do they love the Lord? Do they care about him? Those are the questions to ask, not look for some sign that overrides all those and say, because young people today have no idea often that when you get married, it doesn't fix everything. I had a niece who was in a tough relationship. They both believed that if they got married, it would make it better. And I'm like, guys, you get married, it's going to get worse. It highlights every flaw you have and exposes it. And the greatest thing about marriage is you love each other in spite of the flaws, because that's what God calls you to do. Amen. But they look for some cosmic sign to give it okay. And I'm looking at them thinking, if you would just take the time to apply biblical principles that you know to that relationship, your wisdom would discern this is not a good choice. Now, I want to end by saying, in this presentation, I personally do not rule out God's intervention in special ways at special times. I think that is still viable. I still think God prompts us through our feelings at times. We just feel that the Spirit is leading us at a certain time to do a certain thing, and we just know it. We just know it. But what I am saying is that is not the basis to live your life. If it comes, great. But the basis is not to always look for that special thing. And you can go to the fact when Saul is trying to do something he's not supposed to do and the donkey talks to him. God decided, no, I really got to intervene in this one. And that may occur in our life. There may be some time when God intervenes in a special supernatural way, but that's not the basis that we should be taking to know His will. He's already made it so clear. And our goal is to strive to know it as well as we can so that we can discern through His divine guidance what is good and true and right and apply it to every situation we face.
I think it's really helpful if you have one or two or three close friends who are godly who've been helping you discern. Because my example is that I love the teaching morning Bible study here. I love it, and I really want to go. I've been several years, and I love it. But I've kept hearing the Lord say, that's not my will for you this fall. It's not my will for you, and I fought it, fought it, fought it. So every Tuesday, when it was time to go, I'd be wanting to go, and something would happen, and I couldn't go. But my close friends were helping me to see. It seems like Bible study would be the most important thing. But my close friends were helping me see that my life is complicated right now. Bruce is never, I can never count on what's going to, his health is going to be like. And I finally made the decision, okay, I won't go, I'll give up. And right after that, I was discerned myself with lymphedema, which meant going to massage at Presbyterian, doing a whole bunch of stuff. And that was taking a whole bunch of time. So, and also God showed me that my own life and my own house is not in order. So I'm having to be obedient.
Yeah, and that's...
But my friends who know me well help me to see that there are other things in your life besides going to that Bible study.
Yep. Yeah, and the key to that would be so consistent, the idea of, and you mentioned, you know, the idea of a wise person coming alongside to helping you in your guidance. You contrast that with teenagers. Teenagers choose the popular kid to be their guide because they want to be popular. And yet it calls us wisdom. So the naive, the young, often don't choose wisely in who their counsel is, and then they find themselves in trouble.